Let's turn in God's word to Mark chapter 12. I'm going to be looking at verses 28 to 34. Mark 12, 28 to 34. In our previous sermon, we considered a question that was raised by some Pharisees in the temple. They presented it to the Lord Jesus Christ. If a woman marries seven times, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? It's a question that's based upon Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. Sure, we're reasonably familiar with that law. If a man and woman are married and the man dies and she hasn't had any children, in other words, there are no heirs, then that man's brother should marry the woman and so provide him heirs who is deceased. And the Sadducees ask this question, well, what happens if this occurs seven times over in the resurrection? Whose wife will she be? Well, the Sadducees didn't believe in a future resurrection. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They were what we would call the liberals of the day. They were trying to demonstrate that Jesus' teaching, because Jesus taught there was an afterlife, they were trying to demonstrate that Jesus' teaching was incompatible with the law of Moses. It simply wouldn't make any sense together. And this is one of numerous questions that were presented to Jesus in the temple by various groups who were trying to find fault with him. Yeah, they were loaded questions. They were trying in some way to trip him up. And so Christ challenges these Sadducees. He says to them, you are greatly mistaken. In the first place, in the resurrection, there will be no marriage. People will be like the angels. There will be no need for marriage. There will not be procreation. Those things belong to this world. The next world is a spiritual world. And then to that, Jesus says to them, you do not know the power of God or the scriptures. In other words, do you not think that God has the power to raise from the dead? And he refers to the scriptures. Are not the scriptures filled with examples of God indeed raising from the dead? That there is life beyond this world? You could think, for example, of the likes of Enoch. God took him straight to heaven. Where did the Sadducees suppose that Enoch was? But he specifically draws to their attention that incident of the burning bush when God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. In other words, I was not their God formerly when they were alive, but I am their God now. They are still alive because they are in my presence. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. In other words, the Sadducees should have known all of this. Do you not know the power of God and the scriptures? And it's something we need to think about. Do we believe in the power of God? Do we know his word? Or just have a very vague and basic kind of understanding of his word? Do we believe in his power? Do we know his word? If we don't, we will succumb to all kinds of errors, just as the Sadducees and these many other groups also succumb to many errors. The next section then is verses 12 to 34, chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. And so we'll read those verses now. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbour as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. So we are still in the temple. Various people have been asking Jesus' questions, or various groups of people. Now a scribe comes along and asks him this question. Now the scribes were at the opposite end of the scale, we might say, to the Sadducees. It's already been pointed out several times. The Sadducees were the liberals, they were the progressives. They only accepted a small portion of the Old Testament, that being what was written by Moses. They didn't believe in the supernatural, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in the afterlife. The scribes, on the other hand, they were the ultra-orthodox. The scribes were those who interpreted the scriptures. They believed in the whole of the Old Testament canon. And they were the copyists. They would write down the scriptures and they would interpret the scriptures. They were teachers of the priests. And they were very concerned for a strict adherence to the law of God. And so they knew the word of God in a way that the Sadducees didn't know the word of God. But as we shall see as this sermon unfolds, they didn't really know the word of God the way they should have known the word of God. They didn't know it as they should have. Okay, so we're going to make a few observations then based upon this short passage. The first thing I want us to note is that Christ is asked a vital question. Christ is asked a vital question. Verse 28. Then one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together, so that was Jesus with the Sadducees, he heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now the Sadducees had asked a ridiculous question. We need to understand that. There is no woman who had been married seven times. It's a fictitious question. It's a stupid question. They're just trying to trip him up. They're trying to find fault with him, trying to show that he doesn't agree with Moses and Moses should be followed. But this Sadducee comes with a real and genuine question, an important question, and it would seem that he is asking sincerely. He genuinely wants to know. Which is the most important command of all? Now, as we know, when it comes to the scribes and the Pharisees, they were very concerned with obedience to the law of God. But the problem was they had added so many rituals and so many requirements to the will of God. They studied the scriptures and they fleshed the scriptures out, and by the time they had finished applying the scriptures to the whole of life, they had extrapolated over 600 rules that people were to abide by. Over 600 requirements. You might remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 24, he says to them early in that discussion, you create burdens, or you put heavy burdens upon people which are hard for them to bear. They take the law of God and they add to it and they add to it and they add to it, and people are overwhelmed with rules and requirements. Things that God did not expect of them. One of the areas in particular that you see this is in relation to the Sabbath. There were rules and rules and rules that were ridiculous and hard to keep. It didn't stop with the Sabbath, but we particularly see it with the Sabbath. And so it's quite possible, as this scribe comes to Jesus in the temple, that he recognises that there is so much for people to consider. The sheer volume and weightiness of all of this is hard for them to bear. And so he asks the question, in all of this, what is the most important thing of all? What is the sum and substance of knowing God and walking with God, being one of God's people? Which is the first commandment of all? Now, what's the nuts and bolts of it all, the nuts and bolts of true religion? Sum it up for me, he asks Jesus. This is an absolutely vital and perennial question. It's a question that you need to ask and I need to ask. And the answer that Jesus gives is an answer that we need to carefully reflect upon and contemplate. In all that we are called to believe and practice, what is the core issue? what is the sum and substance, the heart of true faith? Because it's always possible, and indeed a very real reality, that we can be caught up in all of the mechanics of church life and the Christian faith, and yet we miss the main point. We miss the substance of it all. What lies at the heart of it. Now, perhaps some of us are like the Sadducees. They came with their question. We're interested in the abstract and the philosophical. Questions for which most often there aren't answers, and if there are answers, they don't really have any pertinence or any relevance to anything that's really going on. And while we are lost with our head in the clouds thinking about the deep philosophical, ethereal kinds of things, the fundamental, the critical, the vital things are overlooked. What does God want from us? What is he looking for in us as his people? What does it mean to live as a Christian? Maybe there are those of us who don't ask any questions at all about anything and don't think about anything at all. We claim to have a faith, but realistically our faith is shallow and superficial. We just carry on the same things week after week, doing what we do habitually, never really examining ourselves or asking the question, why do we do what we do? Where am I before God? What does my life look like in his eyes? Am I concerned, really concerned, with those things for which he is concerned with? Some people ask ridiculous questions and get caught up in nonsense. Other people ask nothing at all, think about nothing whatsoever, and just plough along in the deadness of their hearts, in the regularity and familiarity of what they do week by week. Christianity is a thinking person's religion. You will get nothing out of Christianity if you don't apply your mind, if you don't think, if you don't question. And what we find here with this man, at least this much we can say about this scribe, is that he was a thinking man. He is a thinking man, and he comes with a reasonable question. Christ had been asked quite a number of questions at this point in the temple, all of them in their own way trying to trip him up, some of them quite ridiculous, but at least with this question the man seems to be sincere, and it is a genuine question. What is the main thing with which we must be concerned? What is the first law? How can you sum it all up? Francis Schaeffer, well-known commentator and apologist, very well-read man, and people love to read him today. I'm sure some of you are familiar with Francis Schaeffer. He said that any honest question, and not all questions are honest, some questions should be avoided, but any honest question deserves an honest answer. And have you ever noticed with the Lord Jesus, sometimes people ask him questions, and the answer, how do they correspond? Kind of answers them according to their stupidity and the hardness of their hearts. But you notice on this occasion, Jesus answers him directly. An honest question deserves an honest answer. Well, let's note secondly, Christ gives a compelling answer. Christ gives a compelling answer. Let's read verses 29 to 31. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, 'You shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Now, there are three parts, really, to the answer that Jesus provides. This is an answer that is actually taken directly from the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. You might remember that Deuteronomy chapter 6 is instruction given to Israel before they enter the promised land. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now, Christ goes a little bit beyond this, but he certainly says this much. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 and 5 is known as the Shema Yisrael. Shema means hear. Hear, O Israel. And this statement was used in Jewish worship, and it is still used today. If you were to visit a synagogue, you would find this statement chanted or sung in some form. It also forms the basis of their prayers. It is still used today. Now, we could take much from this. When we look at Jesus' response, the reality is there is a multitude of sermons that could emerge out of what Jesus says, but we want to keep our series moving along, and so we're just going to look at it fairly briefly this morning. We'll take each section, there's three parts, we'll take each one in turn. So firstly then, in relation to this question, Jesus says, quoting from Deuteronomy 6, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, before we can give to God what he wants, surely we must know something of who he is. Okay, and this is where it begins. How can we worship God? How can we serve God? How can we do anything for a God that we do not know, that we are removed from, a God of whom we are ignorant? Now, we live in a pluralistic and postmodern age, although aren't they telling us now that it's a postmodern age? But it's constantly asserted to us that God is whoever you want God to be. You have your God and I have my God, and you have your truth and I have my truth, and everything is relative to who we are and our background and our tastes and all of that kind of thing. We're all on different roads, we're all on different journeys, but in the end we get to the same destination. This kind of thing is being pushed upon us all the time, but of course it is absolutely farcical and nonsensical. At the end of the day, what such thinking is saying to us is that there is no God and there is no truth. Life has no meaning and it has no purpose. You just make up for yourself whatever you want to believe, and I'll make up for myself whatever I want to believe, and we'll just go on our merry way. That's pluralism. That's postmodernism. That's what you're left with. Nothing. There must, however, of necessity, be God. There must be God. There can only be one true and living God, and that God is three in one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. We must understand God on his terms, not construct for ourselves a God of our liking, but a God that has revealed himself through his holy word. We will only ever understand anything worthwhile about God through his revelation, special revelation. Whatever you can deduce about God from the world around you, it is not enough to bring you to God, for you to know God and to have a relationship with God. You can only glean so much from creation. But God must reveal himself to us as the Lord who is one, three in one. That is the starting place. But then secondly, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. What does God want from you? As you sit here this morning, what does God want from you? Does he want adherence and conformity to a set of rules? And then you've made the cut. You're in the group because you abide by certain rules. Now, God doesn't want that. What does God want from you? He wants your love. He wants you to love him. Now, if we do love God, as the scripture clearly teaches us, we will obey his commands. We're not saying that commands are unimportant. We will obey his commands. He does set before us in his word how we should live. But he wants more than external conformity to a set of rules. God wants your heart. God wants your love. Why does God want you to love him? God wants you to love him because he loves you. God wants your love because he loves you. You think for a moment of a husband, and he is jealous for his wife's affection. He wants her love. He can't bear the thought that she would be interested in any other man. Why is his heart inflamed with love for her? Why does he want her to give to him her devotion and her time and her attention? Because he cares for her. Because he loves her. He wants his love to be reciprocated. Why is it that a woman couldn't stand the thought that her husband has eyes for another woman, that he is eyeing off other women? Why would she become angry and saddened and feel cheated? Because she loves him so much. She feels that she is entitled to his time and to his affection and to his devotion. And so it is with us. As the Bible tells us, God made us and he made us for himself. A man marries a woman that he might have her for himself, and she marries a man that she might have him for herself. Over and over again, we are told in the Old Testament that God's anger raged against Israel. His anger was hot towards Israel. Why at times was he so angry towards his people? Because he loved them so much. Because they gave themselves to idols and spiritual harlotry. And if we can use an anthropomorphic term, we might say God's heart is broken for his people because he loves them and he wants their worship and their devotion. And it cuts him, as it were, when they turn their attention to things made of stone and wood and they worship the false gods of this world and they gave themselves to acts of sensuality and depravity rather than loving him and worshipping him and keeping themselves from the things of this world. And his anger raged against them. Not because he was against them, but because he loved them. What is a husband like when he finds that his wife has been unfaithful, or wife that her husband has been unfaithful, and the spouse has affection for somebody else? They are angry. They are cut. They are saddened. Because they want to be loved just as they love. There can be a very sentimental and unprincipled view of God's love, which isn't biblical. It's a love that says God tolerates everything and accepts everything, which of course is not true. There is this kind of love which fails to acknowledge God's holiness and his justice, that fails to acknowledge his commands and his obedience. It's wishy-washy and touchy-feely, and we need to stay away from it. There's a view propagated of God's love that is completely unbiblical today. But at the same time, we also have to say this. We need to be careful that we don't overlook the richness of God's love and underappreciate it and fail to see the wonder and the magnitude of God's love for us. You know, God's love is something which should very much consume us. It should warm our hearts. In fact, we can go further and say God's love for us should inflame our hearts. God's love doesn't set our hearts ablaze. If we don't think about God's love and we delight ourselves in God's love, we will not love him as we should. And how should we love God? Well, we're told, aren't we? With all of the heart, with all of the soul, with all of the mind, with all of the strength. In other words, with all of our being. Because God is worthy of such love. So great is God's love for us that he deserves nothing less than for us to love him with all of our being. Now, how is it possible? How can we love God in this way? Now, God's love for us is free and sovereign, but our love for God is drawn out of us. And our love for God is drawn out of us when we consider and reflect upon and appreciate how much God has done for us, particularly in the giving up of his Son for our sakes. Those who love God little appreciate little Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, if they appreciate it at all. Those who love God much are fully aware of the great cost, the great length that God has gone to save them from their sins. And not only that, our love rather is drawn out of us when we focus upon and we are aware of the multitude of blessings that we enjoy day by day. Not just the sacrifice of Jesus, though that may be the main thing, or is the main thing. But what of the food, the clothing, the protection, the health, family, friends, houses? What about all of these things that God also gives to us? And we as Baptists say that the word baptism is often overlooked in some circles. Baptism is a terrible word in the New Testament. It's an anglicised word. It's not a word. It's not a translation. A translation of that word is immerse or submerge. And we can say this, that every day God immerses you, submerges you, baptises you in his love. Every day, morning by morning, 24 hours a day, day after day, week after week, God immerses you in his compassion and his mercy and his love. And as we begin to appreciate this and reflect upon it and understand it, so it draws out of us thankfulness and joy and appreciation and love for him. Love means that you will pray. We often say that prayer is hard, and indeed prayer is hard. It can be hard. We're tired and we're busy. If you love God, you will pray. You will want to pray. You will push through the difficult barrier and you will pray because you want to pray. If you love God, you will read his word. You will meditate upon his word. You will be concerned with what he has to say. If you love God, you will want to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. You will want to share with others the goodness and the mercy of God. If you love God, you will want to serve. You will want to obey. You will be prepared to make sacrifices. There is something inherently wrong with people who don't pray and call themselves Christians, who ignore the word and call themselves Christians, who have no burden for other people and call themselves Christians, who are not interested in serving, who are not interested in obedience, and are not prepared in any way to make sacrifices. There is something inherently wrong. They simply do not understand the love that has been poured out upon them and continues to be poured out upon them. Devotion to God and a disciplined life and serving in the kingdom of God is not something that should be extrapolated out of us as though we're forced to give it. If that's the case, something is wrong. Christianity is not a set of rules, it's not a set of regulations, it's not just a set of principles one is to believe, though obviously there are things we have to believe. Christianity is not dead and lifeless orthodoxy. Christianity is a loving relationship with God. We love him because he first loved us. So the scribe asks the question, in all of these rules and regulations, what can we bring it down to? What's the heart of it all? But there's one true and living God. And that one true and living God is worthy of all of your devotion, the whole of your heart, to be loved with your mind and your emotions, your time and your energy. And then secondly, along with that, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And so we can see here that Christ goes beyond Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 and 5. The first great command is to love God, but of necessity, this then causes us to love our neighbour. You cannot love God without at the same time loving those who are made in his image. Now, the Apostle John, who is sometimes referred to as the Apostle of Love, if you read his first epistle, he touches on this over and over again. Love to God and love to one's neighbour. Let me just read 1 John chapter 4, 19 to 21. 1 John 4, 19 to 21. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, there can be a tendency with people to suppose that they love God and they're devoted to him. God is good. People, however, are a different proposition. People are a problem. Easy to love God, but not so easy to love people, or at least not easy to love some people. The Apostle John says, if you can't love your brother or your sister, it's evidence that you in fact don't love God. It doesn't matter what you say. This is the thing with the Christian faith. You can say the right stuff. You can wear the right clothes. You can go to the right church. You can have all of the externals and the outward appearance. It can all look good, kosher. John is clear. You can have everything down pat, and at least those observing tick all of the boxes. You can say you love God, but if you don't love your neighbour, your brother or your sister, you are in fact lying. The truth is not in you. You don't love God as you suppose. John is making the point, it's actually impossible to love God while at the same time deliberately, positively bearing things against other people and disliking them and hating them. If you actively cultivate bitterness in your heart, if you are malicious towards other people, you don't love God. Doesn't matter what you say. Doesn't matter how many books you own and what you say to yourself or anybody else. You don't love God at all. You are a stranger to grace. You see, love for God naturally draws out of us sympathy. It draws out of us understanding. It draws out of us patience. It draws out of us goodwill. I just made this point, you know, that if we focus on Christ's sacrifice and God's mercy to us, it draws out of us thankfulness, it draws out of us appreciation and love. And likewise, if we really understand how much God has forgiven us and all that he's done for us and the mercy that is poured out upon us as sinners, unworthy sinners, we cannot but extend to other people patience and long-suffering and kindness and goodwill. If you're unable to do that, you are a stranger to grace. You have no understanding of Christ's sacrifice for you. You may think you do, but you don't. See, not only are we told in the Bible to love our neighbour or love our brother and sister, but as you well know, we are also told to love our enemies. The Sermon on the Mount, doesn't Jesus say God sends the rain and the sunshine upon all men, his people and those who are not his people, the righteous and the unrighteous? And Jesus says in that sermon that we are to do likewise. We are to love all men. We are to love not only our neighbour and our families and fellow Christians, we are to love our enemies. And by the grace of God working in our hearts, we are able to do this. It is an evidence, a necessary evidence of our conversion. Now let's be clear here. This is not to say that we appreciate everybody in the same way. If I'm honest with you, there are people in this world that I don't particularly like that much, being honest, just as there is with you. People I don't particularly care for that much. Not very nice people as far as I'm concerned. However, by the grace of God, I am able to love them. I can pray for them. I can do good to them. I can refrain from gossip. I can refrain from taking advantage of them. Remember David with Saul? God kept putting Saul into David's hands, as it were. David could have killed him, no problems at all. But David kept refraining. I can refrain from doing evil. I can seek to do good. I can not take advantage and gossip and slander and all of those kinds of things. I can, by the grace of God, subdue the flesh. If I can't subdue the flesh, if I am enslaved to bitterness, I either need to repent or I'm not of Christ's. I'm not of the Lord's. First command is this: love to God. And of necessity, mark my words, of necessity, that must outwork itself in love to other people. And so this is the heart of the law. This is the heart of what God desires. This is the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And I just think sometimes we need to be careful in our Reformed circles, where there is a strong emphasis upon the creeds and the confessions and on learning and the great theologies and the great theologians, and all of these things are important. I'm not in any sense decrying from them. But we need to be very, very careful that we don't miss the fundamental thing. Because there are a lot of people out there, and they may not belong to the best churches, and they may not have access to the material that you have access to. They may not even know what creeds and confessions are. And you know what? They love Jesus Christ. They love him with all of their hearts, and they love people. They love people. I started reading Richard Baxter's well-known book on the Christian ministry, The Reformed Pastor, and he begins that book by saying, very, very encouraging way to start a book, there are ministers who are in hell. Not a bad way to start a book, is it? There are ministers in hell. In other words, they had all the goods, they had the scriptures, they had all the books, they had all the learning, but that stuff was never applied to the heart. And there are people in good churches, and they will end up in hell. And there are people in not so good churches who have not been taught very well, and they will end up in heaven. They love God. They love his people. They've been saved. The grace of God is at work in their hearts. And so that is the Christian. The sum and substance of the Christian faith is to know God and to love him, and so the law is fulfilled by love. Well, let's note, thirdly, final point, Christ makes a sobering assessment. Verses 32 to 34. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbour as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Now, let's understand that the scribe is very well read in the scriptures, and so he knows when Jesus presents this answer that Jesus is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. Christ was not teaching something new and something strange. The purposes of God had never changed. God's will under the old covenant is the same as God's will under the new covenant. God wants a people to love him and to love others. That has never changed. And so the scribe affirms the answer given by Christ, and Christ in turn affirms his response. There's kind of here at this point a mutual acknowledgement between the two of them. But then our Lord makes a statement of profound significance. The Lord Jesus Christ says to this scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." I want you to pay careful attention, very careful attention to these words this morning. You are not far from the kingdom of God. That may appear to be a compliment, mightn't it? You're on the right track. You're almost there. You know, it's not a compliment. The point here is this. You are close. You are close. But here's the problem. You are not in. You are not in the kingdom of God. You are outside the kingdom of God. He's not far in the sense that he has the truth. And there is a mental, if you like, or an academic acknowledgement of the truth. But Christ makes the point here that that's not enough. This man had not trusted in him as the Saviour. This man had not known a work, a saving work of transformation in his heart. He did not love God from the heart because he had not been renewed. He was a stranger to God's grace. He's simply acknowledging that Jesus has answered the question accurately from the scriptures. Yet he himself is a stranger to the reality of what the scriptures are teaching. You think about this. It's incredibly sobering if you pay attention. This man is a scribe. He's an expert in translation. He's an expert in interpretation. This man spends his working days in the Word of God, writing and expounding and copying. He even seems to recognize that the Jews are swamped with laws and regulations, and he wants to get to the heart of what true faith is all about. He asks an excellent question. What is the core thing? He even agrees with the answer. Yet for all of this, Jesus says you are close, you are not far away, but you are not in. You are not yet in. Being close is not good enough. Imagine if you're drowning in the sea and the rescue vessel is there and you're scratching away at the sides and you're thumping it. But they can't hear or see you in the darkness and the storm. You're so close, but what difference does it make if you can't get in? You'll still drown. I take my young lad out playing soccer, and he likes to shoot while I'm the goalkeeper, and he blasts the ball off and in the back of the net. Sometimes he misses and he'll say to me, "It was so close." And I can respond by saying, "Well, it could be a millimetre, but it's as good as a mile. If it's not in the back of the net, it's a miss. It doesn't matter how close it is. It's a miss." And Jesus is saying, "You are close," but the point being, you are not in. And you think of the Jews, centuries and centuries and centuries of instruction, and the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices and every advantage and blessing given to them. And so many of them, in a sense, were close, but they never entered in. They never believed upon what all of those types were pointing to. They never came to saving faith. Yeah, they went to the temple and they sang the songs and they saw the priests and they saw the sacrifices and the reading of the scriptures. And they were close. Far closer than anybody else in the world, dwelling in complete ignorance and superstition and darkness. They were so close, yet many of them so far. How many fall into the same category in the church? Attend meetings, sing songs, own Bibles, own books, have confessions, know a bit of church history. So close, some people, yet never enter in. Never enter in. I'm not fear-mongering anybody here this morning. The Bible is filled with examples, absolutely chock-a-block, filled with examples of those whom we might say were close, so close. Israel, travelling through the wilderness, saw the most incredible miracles and the provision of God in miraculous ways and the leadership of Moses, yet they perished in the desert. The New Testament, the parable of the soils and the sower. There are four classes of people, are there not? The first person is the person who has no interest whatsoever. And the last person is described as good soil. And they hear the word and it brings forth fruit. And there are two others. And both of them, the way it's described, make a start in the word. There is some kind of belief. There is some kind of appreciation and enjoyment. And they go along for a while until either persecution or the cares of this world come upon them and they go off. Hebrews chapter 6, it's a fascinating chapter. You should read it. Go home and read Hebrews chapter 6. It describes in the strongest language people who have some kind of religious, spiritual experience. They're involved in the life of the church. They know something of the ministry of Christ. There is a certain kind of belief. Yet they are in danger of apostatizing, falling away. And if that's the case, then they were so close, but they never entered in. We spent some time looking at the rich young ruler. So close, but he didn't enter in. What about Judas Iscariot? How close can you be? He witnessed all of those miracles and the finest preacher. The kingdom of God was right before him every day. He had in his presence the Son of God. So close. Yet he never entered in. He sold him for a handful of dollars. I remember, maybe about 10 years ago, reading the testimony of a woman. I think it was in a periodical magazine. I think I lost it in a house fire. I can't remember now where I read it. She grew up in a Christian church with good parents. She believed what she was taught. She was baptized, I think from memory, maybe in her late teens. She married a nice young man. He became an elder in the church. They were reformed people, well taught. They had children. And you know, he functioned as an elder. And one day, this adult woman with her own family was in church, and a visiting minister came, and this man preached the gospel, and she sat there, and to her horror, she came to the realization that in all of her learning and being involved in Christian things, she had not really from the heart come to see her helplessness and the depravity of her sinful nature and her need of grace. And at that time she cast herself upon the mercy of God in Christ. For all of the learning, for all of the understanding, she had not entered in. If you'd asked her, you said, "I believe the Bible, I know I'm a sinner, Jesus died on the cross, we should go to church, we should read the Bible." And in all of that, she had not actually thrown herself upon Christ for mercy. You could say for all of those years, she was so very close. But she had not entered in. We need to make sure that we're not just close, but we are in. We are in the kingdom of God. We are in by faith, trusting in God's grace. And these two fundamental characteristics will be true of you if you belong to God's kingdom. Firstly, you will love God. You will love God. You will love God from your heart. You will love His word. You will love to sing praises to His name. You will love Jesus Christ. You will be thankful every day for the forgiveness of your sins and the blessings that God gives to you. You will love God. It cannot but be any other way. And that's a question only you can answer. I don't know whether or not you love God. But if you are converted, you will love God and live before Him thankfully, appreciative of His mercy. And the second characteristic is this: if you belong to God's kingdom, you will love God, and secondly, you will love others. Knowing the grace of God at work in your own life, you will be sympathetic towards people, you will care for people, you will be able to subdue the flesh. It's not always easy, and I'm not saying you have to like everyone the same. I don't like everyone the same. But there is no place for bitterness and maliciousness and an unforgiving spirit. That is evidence, clear evidence, that we do not belong to God. And these are questions that need to be asked, but only we can answer them. Only you know these things. Well, let me conclude with this. For those of you who are not saved, God offers to you salvation through his Son. Let me say to us, every one of you here this morning, set before you every day is the crucified God-man. And God says to all of you, come. Come and experience my love. Come and partake of my love. Sometimes the question is asked and people tie themselves up in knots as to whether they're elect or whether God loves them. Let me say this to you. Jesus Christ is set before all men. The love of God is set before all men, and the invitation is to come. Come and receive God's grace. He welcomes all. He bids all to come. He commands all men everywhere to repent. He would say to you, why die in your sins? Come and receive my love and be blessed and to know me, the true and the living God. I will be with you throughout all of your days and watch over you and care for you. And if you are converted, our responsibility for those of us who are saved is to nurture and stimulate our hearts day by day afresh in the love of God, reminding ourselves of the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, thinking about the many blessings that are ours, that we are not deserving of, by the way, that we don't deserve. We are to stir up our hearts in affection and thankfulness to him. And if we don't, they will become hard and cold, and we will love more and more the things of this world. Let us be those who reflect upon and rejoice in the great love with which he has loved us. And let me just finish with these words of the Apostle Paul written to the Ephesians in chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prays for the Ephesians that they might have some comprehension of the magnitude and the wonder, the length and the breadth and the depth of God's love for them. And that is my prayer for you. That is my prayer for myself, that we would know the love of God and walk in the love of God and demonstrate the love of God to others. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.